It is a privilege to be in the house of the Lord this morning, to be gathered with his people, to worship him, to make much of Christ this morning. So I'm eager to do that with you this morning. As we study God's word together, if you have a Bible this morning, you can go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 20 through 28 this morning. We're continuing to study exegetically, verse by verse, through the book of Hebrews. So once you've arrived to the text, you can go ahead and stand as we read together God's holy word. The author of Hebrews writes, beginning in verse 20, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, meaning Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Join me as we pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy and righteous word, your infallible word that speaks to us today, that has been preserved for centuries and yet is alive and active. Father, as we look to your word, as we behold this great high priest that we just sing about, Father, open our eyes. Father, help us to see the beauty of this great high priest who lives forever. Father, may you awaken our hearts to greater love, to greater affection for Christ, for you, for accepting the sacrifice of Christ. Father, for those in this room who maybe hear the gospel but do not know the gospel, Father, would your spirit work in their hearts this morning? Make them alive by your spirit. And so, Father, teach us. Teach us the things that we do not know. Make us the things that we are not. Father, give us the things that we do not have as we turn to your word. And be with us. Speak to me, speak through me for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's always a privilege to stand before you this morning to share God's word with you. I didn't welcome you. I just noticed that as I was praying. So welcome. If you're a member, know that your leaders have been praying for you continuously throughout this week, praying that you would be sanctified, praying that you would be edified, praying that you would be a light to your communities. If you're a visitor here this morning, a guest, we love it when guests show up. And so let us love on you. Let us find ways to serve you. If you're visiting and been visiting for a while and you're interested in joining and you forgot about Foundations class this morning, don't forget this will be happening for the next 4 weeks. So make plans next Sunday morning, 9:30 a.m., to join us in our Foundations class that is happening in the Sunday school building. We'll make sure to get you in the right direction. So with that, the title of today's sermon is called Jesus, the Great High Priest Forever. And I just want you to pause and think about this word, forever. How long exactly is forever? It's a word we use often. It's a word that we speak of. It's probably a word that we use every single day. But in many ways, we can't fathom, we can't wrap our brains around this word, forever. So what comes to mind when you think about how long exactly is forever? As a parent, how do you explain forever to a child? Perhaps you say something like it just keeps going and going, like the Energizer Bunny, right? Or you might say it's just something that never ends, and you would be right. But still, our minds really can't fathom this length of forever. Why? Because we live in a world that has no foreverness in it. That there is life and there is death. Everything that we see around us has a beginning and an end. Yet the author has been making a point for several chapters now that Jesus is better than the Levitical priest because he is living forever. And so as we think about this word forever, it's important to us. Now in our culture, we typically use the word forever as an exaggeration. I think about my children. Typically, this exaggeration comes in a negative connotation. When I tell my children to clean their room or to wait patiently when I finish a conversation, you probably can already guess that they're saying that's going to take forever. Now, obviously, they don't mean forever in the same sense that the author's using forever here. They just mean it's going to take a long time. When I mention the letters DMV, you immediately think that is going to take forever. But still, that's not really what forever is. It's an exaggeration in the way we use it. We use forever to speak of love, right? I will always love you forever. Many songs, always and forever. Luther Vandross, if you're not familiar with the song. These are exaggerations of the word. They're trying to hint at something that will take a very long time. But as we consider the author this morning, as we consider his use of the word forever, he has no exaggerations in mind. When he says that Jesus will live forever, he means Jesus will live forever. He's not saying for a long period of time. He's not exaggerating like we would at the DMV. No, he says Jesus will live forever. This word forever is important to him. He uses it three times in our text this morning, as well as he uses the word permanently. That's another indication of this word, forever. And his point in this morning's text, as we saw last time in the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus will live forever, therefore he will be our high priest forever. And that has implications for you and I. The fact that Jesus lives and rules and reigns and serves as our great high priest forever has massive implications for us. You may be saying, like we're reading this text, it's about Jesus. What does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. Jesus' eternal nature guarantees that his office as priest will endure forever. As priest, as we'll see this morning, this is a mediator that will stand between us and God. And so what the author is saying by implication is, if you want access to God, it must come through Jesus. God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. If you want eternal access to the Father, it comes through Jesus. And so in this text this morning, as the author continues this narrative explaining to us the importance of the eternal nature of Jesus, I want us to see three points. And I have them on the screen for you to see. We're going to see a better covenant that Jesus introduces in verses 20 through 22, a better intercessor that he himself is. We'll see this in verses 23 through 25. And lastly, we'll look at him being the better, the ultimate sacrifice in verses 26 through 28. And so with that, we'll go ahead and look at the first point, a better covenant. Go ahead and look back at verses 20 in your own Bibles. Read with me. It says, "It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one," meaning Jesus, "was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Now, if you read that carefully, if you studied this week, you notice there's a word that he uses more than once in this text. It's the word oath. Three times in verses 20 and 21, he uses this word oath. And then he'll use this word again in verse 28 as he sums up our pericope this morning. So the author is consumed, or his whole narrative is based upon this idea of an oath. And you notice he says, in the old covenant, the former priests were never made priests with an oath. And we've already seen this as we studied through Hebrews. We know in the old covenant, in the Levitical system, priests were made priests based upon genealogy. It had nothing to do with an oath. God told Moses to institute a priesthood. They would come from the tribe of Levi. And so therefore, to be a Levi meant that you were a priest. This is what the author is saying here. We saw this as well in our last study in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, these priests were made priests, he said, on the basis of a legal requirement. And he compared that to Jesus being eternal and saying that Jesus, on the other hand, was not made a priest based upon a legal requirement, but rather by the power of an indestructible life, an eternal life, a life that could not be stopped. And so we saw last time in our study in Hebrews, that's what made Jesus better. And this is the argument that he continues. That he says here that Jesus's installment as a priest, our great high priest, came with an oath. And so you may be asking yourself, well, what is this oath? Well, he points to this oath in Psalm 110:4. Now, if you've been tracking with us for several weeks now in the book of Hebrews, you know that the author has used Psalm 110:4 multiple times. In fact, this is going to be the fourth time he uses Psalm 110:4. And so, man, sometimes maybe some of you are like, man, how long can this dude talk for or whatever? Like, this is the author of Hebrews. Four times, Psalm 110:4. I mean, it's like a sponge. He's wringing out every ounce of goodness out of this verse. And here he is again in Hebrews chapter 7, once again, quoting 110:4. Now, what's important here is that every other time the priest, the author, has quoted 110:4, he has left out the first half of the verse. Every time he's mentioned the verse prior, he's only talked about the second half of the verse. He saved the first half for last. This is the grand finale when it comes to Psalm 110, verse 4. And what's also interesting, as we'll look at this verse together, is he actually leaves out the last half of the verse as well. So all the other times he mentioned, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Three times he said that. Now, in this fourth time, when he uses Psalm 110:4, he leaves out the word Melchizedek. Not that Melchizedek isn't important. He's still making his argument based upon the eternalness of Jesus, using Melchizedek as an example. But what he's trying to do is fade away from having Melchizedek in the spotlight and to put God's eternal, holy, righteous character into focus. So look at what he says when he quotes Psalm 110:4. He says this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Again, we get new info when we get to Psalm 110 now. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And as we've been studying through Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, we see that God did indeed establish a Levitical priesthood, right? God told Moses, you will have a priesthood. God established a priesthood, but it wasn't on the basis of an oath. It wasn't on the basis of a promise, a guarantee, a swearing, if you will. This is where Jesus comes into the picture. And what's interesting here is God is a God who never lies, who never not tells the truth, and yet he swears. He doesn't just say it. He doesn't just declare it. He swears it. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, when it came to Abraham, while he had no need to swear or make an oath with Abraham, he does so for our sake. He does so to show us the great emphasis of this promise, the great implications of this promise. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 6, it's the same thing. When God promises to bless Abraham and to multiply his lineage, he says this: "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Now God said, "Abraham, I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants." When God says it, it's done. You can consider it done. You can consider it complete. But the oath is God desiring to show it more convincingly. And in the same way the oath was given in Hebrews chapter 6, so we see here the author is pointing out this oath. Again, it's of great importance. Four times in this text, the oath, the oath, the oath. So what is the purpose of this oath? God swearing Jesus in as a high priest forever. Now notice the psalmist, what the psalmist says, and I love this. He says, "The Lord has sworn," this is this oath, "and will not change his mind." God has made a promise and he intends to keep it. And this is of all the greatest importance to us. The author is pointing to the unchangeableness character of God. God has sworn and he will keep his promise. Now, you and I, we make lots of promises. We swear a lot. And more times than not, we do not fulfill our end of the bargain. Not so with God. God is a God who never lies, who never goes back on what he promises. And while God never said that the priesthood of the Levitical system would last forever, he did say that Jesus would be priest forever. That he would send a son, a high priest, a Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, we get promises and hints of this, specifically in Psalm 110:4, that there is coming a Savior, a priest, to save us from sin. Now listen, and listen carefully. I have this on the screen for you to see. Write this down if you're taking notes. All of our confidence this morning rests in the God who never goes back on his word. This is important. It's crucial to the whole argument here in Hebrews 7. You and I sit this morning redeemed by the blood of the Lamb because our God never lies. Our God has said, I will accept the sacrifice of the Son. And therefore, because God said it, he believes it, he holds to it, therefore we trust in it, and that is how you and I have confidence this morning. If God were, we already know God doesn't change his mind, but if God were to decide to change his mind today and say, from now on, I no longer will accept the sacrifice of Christ as payment for sin, you and I are doomed. You and I have nothing to atone for sin, right? We know there is nothing good within us. Therefore, we place trust in a God who never lies, who never goes back on his word. The God who says that you are high priest forever is the God that we trust in. So you and I can praise God this morning. God, thank you that you are a God who never lies. Thank you that you are a God who never changes his mind. As we think about the pagan gods in the Bible or surrounding the time of the Bible, these were gods who the people never knew what they wanted. They were always guessing what would make this God happy. And this God says, I will tell you, it is Christ. He will be a priest forever. And because of this confidence, this is the implications of this oath, right? The Lord swears you will be a priest forever. And notice what he says in verse 22. This oath by God makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A better covenant. Now, if we pause right there, this is the first time the author uses the word covenant. But what's interesting is, before his letter is done, 13 chapters, he will use this word covenant 16 more times. In fact, in the next several weeks, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're going to see covenant, 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 covenant. The author becomes consumed with this idea of a better covenant given to us by way of this better high priest. And as we think about this word better covenant, or as the King James says, the better testament, we need to be careful here. When the author says this is a better covenant, he doesn't mean that the old covenant was bad. We've already seen this, right? It wasn't that the old covenant was bad. It was insufficient to save from sin. We saw this. It could cover sin, but it could never remove sin. And so when the author says here, now Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, it isn't as if God messed up. It isn't as if God failed and he's like, all right, well, let me try again with a different covenant. No, as we're seeing as we study Genesis in Sunday school, this has always been God's plan to make Jesus the one to whom we look to for salvation. But the word guarantor here, it's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. And it means, it carries this idea of a pledge set aside for a bail. It was often used as well to speak of a father who would give a pledge for a marriage dowry for his daughter to be married to someone else. The word guarantor is, it's someone who will step up and say, I will pay the price. Whatever this part of the covenant or this part the contractor says, I will pay the price if it's not upheld. So Jesus, the author says, stands in the gap between you and God, me and God, and says, Jesus will guarantee this better covenant. How? By his death, by his burial, by his resurrection. He proves to us that, yes, God will deal with sin, and he will do so with the death of his own begotten son. Now, somewhere along the way in these notes, I missed a very crucial passage, so I'm going to bring it up now. This idea of a better covenant isn't the first time that this word covenant is being revealed to these people. In fact, all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, I have this on the screen for you to see. We see this. God says, tells his people, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now notice this last sentence. This is crucial to the understanding of the need for a better covenant. It's what we've been talking about in Hebrews. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, the old covenant wasn't bad. It was insufficient to pay the price of sin. Therefore, this new covenant, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And it's important as well, as we look at this new covenant, this better covenant, that God says back in Jeremiah that this covenant will not be an external thing. He says the law will no longer be written on the tablets, but look, I will write it on their hearts. What God says, what the author here in Hebrews 7 shows us, is that external rituals could never save us from sin. It was never designed to. Does that mean that the old covenant failed? Again, no. Al Mohler says this, the old covenant was not an initial plan that had failed. It rather succeeded gloriously. Its purpose was never to save, but to demonstrate man's need for a Savior. And in that way, we say, yes, the old covenant succeeded gloriously. All of us are aware that we are sinful human beings before a holy God. The question is, how do we take care of this sin issue? And that is where God says, I am sending one who will be a high priest forever, who will pay the price for this iniquity, who will remove this sin from your midst. And so when Jesus gets on the cross, when he says, it is finished, he is establishing this new covenant. He's inaugurating this new covenant, that from that moment forward, it is complete. God remains holy, God's justice is satisfied, and yet our sin has been atoned for. This means for you and I this morning that if we look to Christ, we trust in Christ, we accept his payment for sin on our behalf, that we are now God's people, and he is our God. This is good news. Along with this, thinking about the implications of Jesus being high priest forever, this means that his sacrifice will always be effective. That means this covenant will always be effective. Again, we're not looking for another. There isn't one coming after Jesus who will be Trump or pull out the Trump card and say, I am better than Jesus. No, those are false religions. There is no better covenant after Christ. That there is one God who saves, and it is through Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus guarantees the covenant. You and I might fail to uphold our end of the bargain, but Jesus stands in the gap, and he guarantees God's favor in this covenant. So we see a better covenant. We're brought into this better covenant, but also we see we have better access to a better intercessor. This is point number two, a better intercessor. Look at verse 23. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now again, as we consider the role of a priest, Old Testament, New Testament alike, the role, the purpose of a priest is to mediate. It's to stand in the gap between God and man. It is no question, it's no surprise to us that man is sinful and cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. That has been told to us throughout the ages, throughout all of Scripture. Man is sinful, God is holy, there's a problem. And so in the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system is designed to have a priest who stands as a mediator between us and God. So in the Old Covenant, the people would sin, they would bring their sacrifices to the priest, right? They wouldn't make the sacrifice, they bring it to the priest. The priest sacrifices the animal, and in that way, they're standing in the gap for that person between them and God. God forgive them, right? The priest is the mediator, he's standing in the gap. All along, the people were never allowed to enter the tabernacle. They were never allowed to approach the presence of a holy God. So this is what the author says. One of the insufficiencies of the Old Covenant was that the priests, while they would mediate, they also died. So you would have this priest, perhaps, that you really liked the way he butchered up your sacrifice. You really thought he did a good job of bringing your sacrifice to God. And so maybe every time you had a sacrifice, you would find this one priest. The problem is, no matter how good the priest was, he would soon die. He would soon die. They were limited, they were prevented, the author says, from continuing in office because of death. In other words, no matter how much they wanted to continue to serve, no matter how much they wanted to try and make mediations between you and God, they were limited by death. So although they wanted to, they were not able. But the author says this is what makes Jesus better. Because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood also endures forever. There's an enduring, everlasting covenant, and now we see an everlasting intercessor. Al Mohler says, previously the priesthood was a continuous succession of many priests. Now it is a continual ministry of one priest, Jesus. We have no need to fear that his priestly duties will soon come to an end, right? That was the issue in the Old Covenant. The priest would die. We have no need to fear this. Why? He holds his priesthood permanently. Permanently. This word permanently is the only time it's used in the New Testament as well. It means unchangeable, unalterable. It means it will last forever. It is permanent. This means that no one can usurp Jesus' position as the great high priest. There isn't a thing, there isn't a force, there isn't a being, there is nothing that can remove Jesus from being the great high priest. His priesthood endures permanently. This is what makes Jesus better, if you will, than the Levitical priest. And what we see is the thing that stopped the Old Testament priest from continuing to serve as priest is death. Well, Jesus also experienced death. But Jesus conquered death. He defeated the grave. He rose from the grave victorious. Why? Because he is God. He rose from the grave. Therefore, his priesthood endures forever, permanently. Not even death can move him from his throne. And this is what makes Jesus better than the Levitical priests. Verse 25, because of this, because he defeated death, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I love this word, consequently. When you think of the word consequences, or consequently, for some reason, consequences has a very negative connotation in our minds, right? The consequence of whatever. And the author uses this word consequently to show us the most beautiful thing. Because Jesus' priesthood lives forever, endures forever, because it is permanent, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Listen, the old covenant priest may have had the desire to continue in office, but they were unable to. Jesus, we see, according to Hebrews 7, not only had the desire to, but he had the ability to. This is what makes Jesus the greater high priest. He is able to save. This phrase, he is able, it's beautiful. We saw this phrase back in Hebrews chapter 2, if you remember verse 18. He is able to help us in our temptations. Why? Because he also suffered. Hebrews chapter 4, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Why? Because he was tempted like we were, yet did not give in to sin. And here, not only is he able to sympathize with us, not only is he able to help us in our temptations, but he is able to save us. Oh, like it is awesome that Jesus sympathized with us in our weakness, but it is so great that he is able to save us. He saves those who draw near to God through him. Notice how he saves, to the uttermost. Some of your translations may say completely or forever. The word uttermost can be used in both ways. It can be used to speak of the comprehensiveness of the saving, or it can be used to speak of the timeline of the saving. In other words, what we see here is that it's used in both ways, that Jesus saves comprehensively. There is nothing you and I are doing this morning that is earning salvation for us. I hate to break it to you, there are no gold stars given on God's scale. You did not show up this morning and God gives you a gold star on your chart in heaven. That a boy. Dude made it to Sunday school, two gold stars. That's not how God works. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. There's nothing we can add on top of the sacrifice of Christ that is sufficient to pay for sins. It is Christ and Christ alone. But not only is it comprehensive, it's also enduring. This sacrifice lasts forever. He is able to save forever, for all time. There isn't coming a time where Jesus' death is no longer valid to pay for sins. That's not how it works. Jesus' ability to save will last forever. One commentator says, we cannot hope to draw near eternally to the eternal God through a dead priest, but rather we have Jesus. We have a priest who lives eternally, who provides salvation for us perpetually and completely. This is why Jesus is the great high priest. Notice what the author says next. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the security of our salvation, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for them, for those who draw near to God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Listen, your access through God happens this morning through him. Those two words are crucial. It's not through money. It's not through religion. It's not through whatever thing in this world. It's not through good deeds. It is through Jesus. Those who draw near to God do so through Jesus. Even in the new covenant, listen, there is still a need for a priest. There is still a need for a mediator. But thankfully, it doesn't have to do with men, because men live, die, and they're tainted with sin. But it has to do with Christ, who is both God and man, who remains perfect and without blemish. And it is through him we are able to approach God with great confidence, the author says in Hebrews chapter 4. We have a confidence to approach God. Why? Because Jesus is interceding for us. Listen, we're not only relying on the finished work of Christ on the cross, we're relying on present work of Christ at this moment. Right now, Jesus is active, working on our behalf. He doesn't get to the right hand of the Father. He's like, all right, it's finished, it's complete, my job is done, and then turn on Netflix, right? Like, he doesn't waste away his time in that way. Here is Jesus right now actively intervening on our behalf. We just sing about this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Here is Christ who is interceding for us right at this very second. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised at the right hand of the Father and is indeed interceding for us. Without Christ, you have no hope to approach God. So we are entered into a better covenant. We see we have a better intercessor. And lastly, there is a better sacrifice. We see this in verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So why is the old covenant insufficient? Well, we saw partly it's due to death, right? It's due to sin. Another reason why the old covenant is insufficient is that the priests were sinners themselves. The guilty can never atone for guilty. The priests were filled with sin themselves. But Jesus, on the other hand, was perfect. The author says he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. These characteristics of Jesus are speaking of his relationship both to God and to man. You and I this morning, if we're believers, right, if we're saved by the blood of Christ, we are holy because God is holy. We are holy because Christ is holy. We weren't born holy. We aren't inherently holy. We're holy because of the holiness of Christ. Christ, on the other hand, is holy. He didn't earn holiness. He is holy. And so before God, he stands holy, set apart from sin, righteous. He says he is innocent. He is without blame. He stands before God with no guilt. The old covenant priests, they would make atonement for their sin to cover their guilt, and then they would make atonement for the sins of the people to cover their guilt. But here is Jesus. He is holy and innocent, unstained, the author says, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Our God, our Savior, stands perfect in the presence of God. He is exalted above the heavens. Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, listen, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Though Jesus lived in this world, he didn't allow the world to affect him. Though Jesus lived in this world, though he ministered to very sinful people, he didn't allow himself to be stained with sin. Jesus remained undefiled, unstained, untainted by the sin of this world, so that he might be a perfect and spotless sacrifice for us. This is what makes Jesus better than the old covenant. One commentator says this: the former priesthood stressed the importance of outward cleansing and ritual purity, but Christ's priesthood is effective because of his inward purity and his sinless perfection. This is why the old covenant is insufficient. It can't deal with sin properly. It points us to the one that would one day deal with sin. Now listen, he says the priests, old covenant priests, they have to deal with sacrifices more than once. He says, but Jesus, once and for all, offered up a sacrifice, which is himself. Jesus, listen, all the other old covenant priests, they would come and they would bring the sacrifice. Jesus says, I am the sacrifice. John chapter 10, Jesus says that no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down that I might take it up again. And for this, the Father loves me. For this, the Father praises me, exalts me. It is because of Christ laying down his life as the great high priest. Listen, think about that. Think about the Levitical system. Think about the priests bringing in animals, slaughtering animals, blood everywhere. And if the priest was just to like lay down and become the sacrifice. It would have been insufficient. They may have desired to save, but they were unable to. But here we see the great high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies, who goes into the presence of God, and he slaughters himself. He becomes the sacrifice. This is great love. This is great ambition for his people. The animals would have to be tied up, have to be brought in, dragged in. And Jesus says, no, I will walk in and I will lay down my life once and for all. Listen, once and for all. This is crucial to our understanding of the gospel of salvation. The sacrifice happened once and it was sufficient to save. This single sacrifice excludes anything further from happening. The blood of Christ is sufficient. Therefore, we can't add to this sacrifice. Your good works are good, but they are not adding to the sacrifice of Christ. You and I, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we'll do shortly this morning, we are not re-sacrificing, re-crucifying our Savior. We're celebrating the command that says to remember the work of Christ. When you and I partake of the body through the bread and partake of the blood through the wine, we are remembering the finished work of Christ on the cross. We're remembering the present work of Christ, that even now he's mediating for us. And we're also celebrating the fact that he is soon coming for his bride. We're celebrating the sacrifice. We're not re-sacrificing. There is one sacrifice for all time. This becomes a celebration. Here we are. Before a holy God, holy and righteous ourselves, not because of anything good we've done, but because of the payment, the atonement of Christ. He is indeed a better sacrifice, not better, just a little bit better. He is infinitely better because he is truly pure, spotless, without blemish, unlike the animals. Now lastly, look at verse 28. The law appoints weak men to serve as priests, but the oath that God makes in Psalm 110 appoints a son who is made perfect forever. Listen, and I promise we're almost done. The perfect son, right? We see he's the perfect great high priest who becomes the perfect sacrifice that will perfect those who trust in him. Jesus is made perfect forever because of his sacrifice, and we see that this sacrifice is what perfects those who trust in him. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until all enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Listen, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Son does what the law cannot do. We learned this in our last study in chapter 7. The law could not make perfect. The law reveals sin, but the Son perfects. The Son perfects. Hebrews 7:19 is what we saw in our last study. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The Son perfects, and therefore we have a pure and perfect hope in Christ Jesus. Not in a sacrificial system, but in Christ alone. Now, I thought about these lyrics. I jotted them down during Sunday school. We sang this song called A Living Hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Living hope. He lives to intercede for us this morning. And so as we head to a conclusion this morning, do you see the importance of an eternal priesthood here found in Jesus Christ? Jesus' sacrifice is no good if it only lasts for 10 years. All of us are, not all of us, but we're recovering from the hurricane and everything comes with warranties, right? Jesus' warranty is forever. His blood saves forever. He atones forever. He made the sacrifice. Therefore, he now intercedes forever. And this gives us great hope that we can approach God. And so this morning, literally, as we think about application, it comes down to this. Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ this morning? Or are you, in the back of your mind, instead of trusting in the finished work of Christ, are you saying, well, if I go to church this morning, God loves me better? If I read my Bible this week, God loves me better. If I maybe pay it forward at the Starbucks line, like that's getting me brownie points. Or are we trusting in the finished work of Christ? Jesus died, he was raised, and therefore it is sufficient. Do we trust in that? Honestly, in our day-to-day, we neglect that trust. We turn to the things of this world to find comfort, to find hope. And the author says it is in Jesus that we place our hope because he is eternal. And if you're in this room and you're not a believer, the question is, what are you trusting in instead of Christ? Are you trusting in the things of this world? Are you trusting that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds? It ain't happening. The priests who sacrificed day after day in the old covenant could not atone for their own sins. And they were holy people. It wasn't sufficient. Your good deeds will not save you. The things of this world you might find temporary fulfillment in, but you will not find everlasting, eternal, forever type fulfillment that comes in Christ and Christ alone. So I'll pray for you this morning. I pray that you would trust, that you would place all of your undivided attention in Christ who is sufficient to save. So pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege it is to read it, to study it, to know it. Father, as we look to Christ this morning, we see a perfect, spotless lamb that wasn't dragged to the slaughter, but willingly walked to the altar, laid down his life, that we might experience you, that we might be brought into a covenant with you. We thank you that we're not saved by works because of our own works, because we know we would be doomed. But we thank you that you accept the finished work of Christ. And as the author will say later in Hebrews, it is by faith that we have access, by faith that we are saved. So help us this week, Father, to have faith in the finished work of Christ, have faith in the continuing work of Christ as he intercedes with us. So be with your people, be with those in this room who do not have faith in Christ. Father, would you convict them of their sin, help them to see their need for a Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.